Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Genesis 3, the book of Genesis in chapter 3. We're going to come back to where we left off last week. If you remember, we're in a series with no definite stopping point of trying to simply build a Christian worldview to understand what the goal is for creation, the beginning and the ending. A biblical worldview is how we view everything in the world, how it started, who is in control of it, what is going to be the end point. Everyone has a biblical, everyone has a worldview, whether you realize it or not. If you believe that everything happened by random chance over the course of billions of years, then that's your view. That is how you view everything. If you are a Hindu and you believe everything just continues on in a circle through karma, good and bad, then that's your worldview. We as Christians should have a worldview based upon Scripture. I shared with you when we began this, we're going to build our worldview from the only inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient standard, and that is the Word of God. That is where we're going to come back to. We're going to test everything by Scripture. We're not going to negate reason. We're not going to throw logic aside. We're going to allow science to be used in our lives where it is based upon truth. But it's got to be true science. Science simply means knowledge. We want it to be right. We don't want to elevate science to the point of deity, which is what the pervasive view in our day is. So that's what we're going to do. As we began this series, I told you we believe as Christians, historic Christianity has always believed God created all things. God upholds all things. When we talk about God, what are we saying? What are we affirming? That's why we went to the Scriptures first and foremost, to recognize and define who God is. We must let God do this. He has revealed Himself. So then we spent 3 weeks talking about the attributes of God. Then we started really constructing the worldview. We've laid a solid foundation. That's why we come back to the Bible week in and week out. We should be doing this independently day in and day out. We let God define Himself through His revelation. And then we start building our worldview. First, we said the first peg of a worldview is creation. How did everything start? Is matter eternal? Did the world have a beginning? If it did have a beginning, how was it begun? Did it begin because God spoke it into existence? Or did God wind it up like a clock and step back and let a big bang happen and everything evolved from almost nothing? How we believe it started is going to affect everything else. And so we let the Bible speak for itself, and I believe in a 6 literal 24 hours of creation. 6 days. On the 7th day, God rested. I said this way, and I got this from Ken Ham many years ago. If you don't believe that, okay, if you believe that God utilized billions of years of evolution before Adam, where there was death and decay and disease, if you believe all that up to the point when God created Adam, what you have done is destroy any need for the cross. You've destroyed it all. Because what did Jesus do? He came to redeem us from sin. But if you start off saying, well, before there was ever an Adam, there were billions and billions of years of death and disease and decay and all of those things, then you have nullified the work of God. It impacts everything else. Where instead, as we looked at, if we go to the Bible and let the Bible speak, and we don't try to wed the Bible to what quote-unquote modern science says, then we're going to have an understanding that our God's sovereign, He has all power, and for Him to create in six literal 24-hour days, He didn't break a sweat. Okay? It is no problem for him. And so creation was the first thing. And then last week we began looking at what happened to creation. Remember, everything God created at the outset was what? Good. There was only one thing that wasn't good, and that was for man to be alone. And so God put Adam to sleep. He took a rib and he made a helpmeet fit for Adam, suitable for Adam, and that is woman. So God made man and woman, put them in the garden, and said, "You shall tend the garden, you shall exercise dominion, you shall multiply and fill the earth. You can eat of every tree that's in the garden, except one. That one is a limit. You're not sovereign, I am." And God was trying to protect humankind. And so there was the limit. You can eat of every tree, of every kind in the garden except for one. And so last week we began looking at how Adam and Eve fell. And when they fell, it had devastating effects for creation all the way down to us. So that's where we left off last week. If you remember, and this is a recap, we began at verse 1 and we worked all the way down until we got to verse 11. And basically, the serpent doesn't play by God's rules. The serpent is Satan. We established that last week. Satan never wants to play by the rules. He always comes in and he perverts. And what he did was he tried to introduce, and he did successfully introduce, doubt to Eve's mind. Remember verse 1? Did God actually say, "For you not to eat of any tree in the garden"? Did God really tell you you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? And so what he does is he begins to introduce doubt to Eve's mind, and she can begin to question. Now, I shared with you, and we looked at it last week, if it is correct that at that time that the serpent comes to her, that Adam was right there with her, as it seems to indicate in verse 6, if you look at the end of verse 6, it says, "She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The first problem was that Adam was not the leader that he should have been. And Eve usurped the role that she had. She took the lead where she shouldn't have, and Adam stayed back where he shouldn't have. And the serpent didn't play by God's rules, because at the beginning, the man was the head of the household, but Satan undermines it. He comes to the woman. And so at the very outset, he begins to offer question. He begins to offer doubts, and he doesn't come to the established head of the household. He comes to the woman. And instead of the woman deferring to Adam, and instead of Adam stepping up, the roles become reversed. And so that's what occurs. And then she begins to answer and says, "Oh, wait a minute now. We can eat of any tree of the garden except one. But God said," verse 3, "that if we touch it, we're going to die." She adds to the word of God. And remember, when this commandment, and that's what it was, a commandment, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," when that was given, to whom was it given? Adam. You go back and look at the text, it was given to Adam. Adam had related to Eve undoubtedly. And she, taking a role she shouldn't have taken, him not taking the role he should have taken, they were both failing at this point. She adds to the Word of God. It's just as wrong, beloved, for us to take away from the Word of God as also to add to the Word of God. And so she does that. And then notice what the serpent does. Verse 4, comes out with an outright denial, "You will not surely die." God's lying to you. You can't trust God. He's limiting you. He's limiting your freedom. He's limiting your choice. See, what's really going on, the serpent says, and he goes on to say it, is God is insecure. God is threatened by you. Verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, that is, the fruit of the tree he said not to, your eyes are going to be open, and you're going to be like God. And you're going to know good and evil. God doesn't want you to be like he is because he's scared, he's insecure, you'll overthrow him. You will take over. And so what does the woman do? She doesn't look at Adam. She doesn't pray. She does the worst thing she can do. Notice what it says in verse 6. She uses her own judgment. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So they both fall. They both know exactly what they're doing. They had gone away from what God had said. Now they are establishing their own thoughts. They become their own standard. And listen, that's the problem where we're at today. Not only in the culture, but so many in the church. When Scripture says one thing, people say, yeah, but I don't think that's what God intended. That's an old commandment. Surely He doesn't want us to worry about that anymore. There are people in the name of quote-unquote pro-life who are advocating for the right for abortion. Because they say, really, pro-life is womb to the tomb. Do you understand that? There are people that advocate abortion as a means to pro-life. That's completely illogical and opposite. And these are people within professing churches doing this. And so what the problem is when we step away from Scripture, what becomes the standard for how we think? It's either going to be ourselves or what science says or what some other tradition says. And when Eve departed from her role and Adam departed from his role and they didn't go back to the Word of God and they employed their own standard, that's when the fall occurred. And the fruit of it was, no pun intended, they partook of the fruit they shouldn't have. And that was evidence that they no longer trusted God. They trusted the word of the serpent and they trusted their own standard of judgment. That's where they went wrong. And then notice what happens immediately. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They try to cover their shame. They try to hide from not only one another, but then they go to hiding from God immediately. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and they hid themselves. So instead of being open with one another, completely unclothed, open before God, now they go to hiding. That's what sin immediately brought. It brought an awareness of shame and disobedience, and the consequences happened dramatically and immediately. And then God moves in to get them to confess this. Verse 9. Where are you? God knows where they are. God is offering them the opportunity to confess. Verse 10. Adam, oh, now you want to take the lead. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So this is more opportunity for Adam to confess. So that's where we left off last week. Now, here we are this week, and in this week we're going to pick up right there, and we are going to go forward. Now notice what the very first thing that Adam does. Verse 12, the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. It doesn't take long to play the blame game, does it? He had been a perfect creation. Eve had been perfect. They were in a perfect environment. They disobeyed God. They did exactly what God said not to do. Immediately shame comes, and immediately it is a plan to survive. And what do they do to survive? Adam says, it ain't my fault, it's her fault. As a matter of fact, Lord, I was perfectly content with the animals until you put me to sleep and took one of my ribs. You gave her to me. You know, if you hadn't have given to her heard me, then probably I wouldn't have been deluded by the serpent and I wouldn't have eaten. So kind of in an indirect way, Lord, you're to blame for this too. Now, notice it's what it says here. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So the very first thing Adam does in two ways is he says, it's not my fault. Not my fault. Now, I know we don't see that anymore going on in the world, do we? I know none of us ever do that, do we? Well, if you wouldn't have done that, if you wouldn't have said that, if you wouldn't have come at me so hard, if you wouldn't have looked at me like you did, we constantly can shift blame. We have no problem doing that because of our fallen nature. The struggle comes is when we want to shift blame, and when we know we shouldn't shift blame, we should take responsibility. So immediately Adam says, it's her, it's her. Matter of fact, it's not only her, she is the reason I did it, but you gave her to me, so part of the blame's on you, Lord. Then notice what goes on next. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Confess. The woman said, it's the snake's fault. The serpent deceived me and I ate. He tricked me. Now, did he really trick her? Yeah, he came in a beguiling way, but what was the problem? She departed from her role and she didn't trust the Word of God. Does she say that? Does she say, Lord, I took a position I shouldn't have taken. I took Adam's position. If she would have said that, you want me to tell you what she probably would have followed it up with? But he didn't step up. See, that's how we're always doing, isn't it? We're always wanting to point the fingers in our fallen condition. She doesn't take the blame. She says, that old snake, it's his fault. He deceived me and I ate. But did he really deceive her? Didn't she know what the command was enough to know that she shouldn't eat of that fruit of that tree? Didn't she know enough to know to defer to her husband, who was the one that God placed over the head of the household? Yes. Didn't Adam know well enough? Yes. Didn't Adam fail in his role? Yes. But notice what they're both doing. Not my fault. Not my fault. It's her fault. It's your fault. It's the snake's fault. Problem is they don't step up and say, yes, Lord, I disobeyed. You understand the verse 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. You've heard me say this before. To confess means I agree with God. I have sinned. How did I sin? I sinned by lying. I sinned by being full of pride. I sinned by lusting. I sinned by fearing what others think of me. I feared by setting up an idol. I feared in trusting my own thoughts. We need to be very specific. And I know we don't like that because it hurts our pride. But if we're ever going to truly confess, if we're going to own up to our sin, we must do that. And Adam didn't want to do it, and Eve didn't want to do it. Now, we're going to hold off until we get next week to verse 14 and 15. So just kind of put that aside. We're going to come back to those two. But we're going to go to verse 16 and 17 now. So notice what God does. He goes to the man, then He goes to the woman, He goes to the serpent, leaving the serpent until next week or the week after, depending how quickly y'all listen this morning, how far we get, that we're going to come back to the serpent. But I want you to notice verse 16. Notice what God does here. He turns to the woman. He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So when Adam and Eve fell, okay, I want you to understand, because this is where we really start nailing down what is the problem in the world, and we've got to understand the right problem if we're going to get to the right diagnosis and how to solve it. when Adam and Eve fell, it definitely impacted them. Okay? There's no doubting that. We see that. But it didn't also just impact them. It impacted all of creation. I want you to hold your place here for just a moment. And I want you to go back to Romans 8 with me. Romans 8. Now, I could read this chapter every day, but there was a reason I read it. I read more than I really needed to, but I couldn't stop myself once I started, okay? But I want you to go back and let's just read a few of the verses together. I want you to see this. Romans 8. Look with me beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy or not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And notice, where do sufferings come from? Did they come before the fall or after the fall? After the fall. There were no sufferings before. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Futility, emptiness, struggle, strife. It was subjected, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. God subjected it this way in response and as a direct result of Adam's fall, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So you see, all of creation has been subjected to this place of futility because of the fall. All of creation. It didn't start that way. That's another reason why we reject that everything evolved out of nothing. Or that there were years and years and billions of years of death, disease, and decay. And then all of a sudden everything turned around. This says God subjected it this way. There's bondage, there's corruption. And so when we look back at Genesis, I want you to see exactly what happens. What was one of the commands that God gave Adam and Eve? They were given this command, you shall multiply and fill the earth. You shall populate the world. Now, did God say, well, you've fallen, you don't get that command anymore? No. But notice a consequence. Verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. This is a consequence of the command where before, we don't know the exact extent of it. As far as the pain, we don't know if it was going to be pain-free. I've never had a child. Those of you mothers who have, you would have probably said, boy, I wish it would have been that way when I gave birth to my kids. But we do know without a doubt, after the fall, what happens? God says, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbirth. Not only that, there's also going to be a struggle in the household. Verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what was the problem in the fall? Eve took the place she shouldn't. She put herself forward, and Adam, instead of taking that place, he held back. And God says, because you have perverted the order, now there's going to be perpetual struggle in the home. Going to be perpetual struggle. Your place, God says to Eve, to the woman, is you're going to want to dominate the household. You're going to want to dominate your husband, and it's not going to go over well because he is going to rule over you. His place is going to be a one of dominance, And it's not always going to be a good dominance. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be strife. Now notice with me in chapter 4 just a moment. When we consider that word desire, your desire shall be for your husband. Notice Genesis 4. We know this story of Cain and Abel. Verse 1, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now there's a lot there. We're not going to take the time to unpack. Just keep reading. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. We know that story very well, don't we? God accepted Abel's sacrifice and he rejected Cain's. Some say it's only because of one was blood and the other wasn't. That may have very well had something to do with it. But we know if we were to look at Hebrews 11, God accepted Abel's sacrifice because Abel offered it in what? Faith. By faith, it says in Hebrews 11. We also know that in the law, there were times God did accept sacrifices that were not blood sacrifices. You could bring produce. But it could very well be that here is the reason that he didn't accept it, because it wasn't blood, but we know it also wasn't at least offered by faith. Okay? I want you to keep reading, though, with me. Verse 7. After Cain got angry, after he had become sullen and dejected, verse 7, the Lord, or verse number 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, notice this, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That word desire is the same word that is used in Genesis 3 in verse 16 where God told the woman. In chapter 4, God says to Cain, sin wants to dominate you. Its desire is to control you. It wants to exert dominion over you. And Cain, you must rule over it. You must not allow sin to exercise dominion over you. If you want to be accepted, you must struggle against it because sin wants to dominate you. Now, if you take that and you go back to Genesis 3, what is God telling the woman? There's going to be strife, there's going to be struggle, and what you have to do is to not give in to the desire to rule over your household, to not rule over your husband. Because he is going to rule over you, you are not to rule over him. You know why over and over again, and we looked at this a few weeks back, even as redeemed believers, when we looked at the New Testament over and over again, you see the same command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Women are to do what? Submit. There's an order there. It's not a submission because women are less, but it is a God-ordained order. In the fall, that order was reversed. Now, this is not to say that there aren't men that are sorry and won't take the leadership role. There are, okay? And they are sinning when they won't step up and take the role as leader of the household. They are sinning. But that in no way gives the woman the right to usurp the role that God has ordained. Because God has not ordained it that way. God has ordained it a specific way. And part of the fall was, when there was a fall, God says, you're still to multiply and fill the earth. You're just going to have a less than an enjoyable time doing it. I'm going to multiply your pain. Not only that, there's going to be strife in the home. There's going to be struggle in the home. You're going to want to dominate, but your husband's going to be the one that is going to be in the head of the house. He's going to rule over you. Then notice what happens in verse 17. In verse 17, we see God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, what is not said right there? What's implied? You've listened to your wife, but you have not listened to me. God says, you listened to your wife, and you ate of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God says you are still going to work the ground. Remember, one of the creation mandates, we call it the dominion mandate, was God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said, you do what? Work it, you keep it, and you extend the borders of it. And God tells Adam here, just like he told Eve, you're still going to multiply, and you're going to fill the earth. It's just going to be no fun now. You're going to have massive pain. He looks at Adam and he says, you're still going to work the ground. The problem is, before, where it was a joy and it was going to be constant fruitfulness for you by obedience, now you're going to have thorns, you're going to have thistles, the ground is cursed because of you, you're going to sweat, it's going to be hard, it's not always going to be fruitful. The weeds, the thorns, the thistles, they're all going to multiply. Why? Why was God doing this to Adam? Well, he says it right there in verse 17. You listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. So instead of Adam going to the one lawgiver, the one perfect God, he listened to someone else. He used his own judgment. He disobeyed God. Eve did the same thing. She listened to the serpent. She didn't defer to her husband. And now there is a curse. All this because they disobeyed God and subjected creation. It fell, and everything fell with him. Notice what else happens. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Sin had affected Adam, it had affected Eve, it had affected creation. They were going to die. We see that verse 19. Until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God was going to eventually bring death to them. Beloved, listen to me. That right there is the reason the world is in the shape it's in. It is not because we've not reached the higher plane of evolution. It's not because what we really need is to eradicate coronavirus. And when we eradicate coronavirus, everything's going to be perfect. Why? Because there's going to be another disease down the pike. There's going to be another cause of death down the pike. Do you understand? If you never, ever get COVID, you're still going to die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. It's appointed unto men, what? Once to die and then to face judgment. So you can never, ever get COVID and you can get cancer and die. You could never, ever get COVID. You could live to be 126 and a half and then you're going to die. We're all going to die. Why? Because the curse is still upon the earth. And it all came because of this. This. It's not always been this way. And when the curse occurred, it absolutely impacted everything. And how long did it take? It didn't take too awful long. Even in the biblical account, I just want you to look over with me. We're going to stop in a moment because we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, and finish. But I want you to look over with me at chapter number four. Look at four, and then we're going to look at six, and we'll be done here shortly. Look with me at chapter four. We've already read about Cain and Abel, but look with me how sin is going to just continue to grow. Down in verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah. Now stop right there. You see how we've already had a fall occur. What's the first evidence that things aren't going the way they should be? Lamech's got at least two wives, doesn't he? Ada and Zillah. God had created one man and one woman to become one flesh. But now there's already the perversion that has entered. And he tells his two wives, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." This is braggart. This is boasting for killing a fellow image bearer. Why? Because he wounded me. He struck me. He hit me, so I killed him. Verse 24. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So you see here, it doesn't take long for sin to begin to influence and man begin to really just continue nosediving in sin. Look with me over at chapter 6. Now we know this chapter pretty well. Verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now I want you to pay very close attention here to verse 5. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is not bragging on man's inherent goodness. Do you understand many people and even many within the professing church today say, by nature, man is basically good? What does that say? No, man is wicked, and every thought is wickedness naturally, continually. So God destroyed. We know the recounting of this. Look over with me at chapter 8, after the flood. After the flood. Now we love the idea that God set the bow in the heavens. And we're going to read about that. But notice with me here, verse number 21. Noah offers a sacrifice, verse 21. "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" Now, what does God say about man? "I have wiped man out. I took Noah and that small contingent, and I've remade man, and man's good now." Is that what it says? No. It goes on, doesn't it not say, man's heart is evil from his youth. However, God says, I'm not going to curse the ground with water and destroy all the living creatures as I did before. I'm going to sustain the earth and the seasons until that appointed time when they end. So here we even begin to see, in spite of judgment, and we're going to go back and pick up Genesis 3 again in the future. In spite of, in the midst of judgment, we still see God's grace and mercy. Beloved, the great, and we're going to, after next week, we're going to begin going down the points to where we see much more encouragement. Because the story doesn't end at the fall. Okay? The story continues after the fall. What is our next peg? It's redemption. God redeems man. And then one day there's going to be complete restoration. If you and I are going to understand the world, if we're going to understand what's going on in the world, if we're going to understand which way the world is headed, we've got to be able to have a lens or a grid to measure everything through. And we understand that Scripture is the source of why we believe what we believe. We talk about God doing certain things. There was a point when God created everything and it was good. Man rebelled and put the creation in the condition it's in now. God sent the Lord Jesus to live the life we couldn't live and die the death we deserve. He redeemed us. And one day He's coming again to completely restore everything to the point it should have been. Amen? That is the good news of the gospel. Is that in spite of what we did in our sin, Christ became sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's what we've got to hold on to. And in spite of how bad everything is around us that we see, in spite of all the anxieties and the things we see really looming out before us, go back and read Romans 8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor angel, nor man, nor anything else in all creation is what not going to happen. It's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's our confidence. Let's pray together.